Well, last time we had started our discussion of chapters 2 and 3. And remembering that the churches, in a general sense, faced three kinds of challenges. Some churches faced persecution among the seven and social hostility. Some had problems with false teachers and their false teachings. A third group had a problem with sin that had become predominant in their church, where it was almost normative to not live an appropriate Christian life. So that was a problem as well. And Jesus deals with each of these groups somewhat differently, each of these challenges, as he responds to the churches facing these problems. So let's think for a second. How did he deal with people who are facing persecution? What did he say? Keep going. There we go. Endure. Probably the most dramatic is endure unto death, he says to one of the churches. So there he's kind of encouraging them to continue even as they face this hostility and this problem. What does he say to the people who are facing false teachers and their teaching? Get rid of them. That is one of the things he says. What else does he say?
Repent.
Yet to the people who are doing that, repent. Stop following them. And he says one more thing. Remember what remember what you've been taught. So you know what is true and what is not true. And of course, if you don't remember that, you can't even do the other two. In other words, if you don't have a true standard, you don't have the ability to see what's crooked or wrong. And false teachers don't prosper in a vacuum. There has to be something attractive about what they're saying. So that there has to be some temptation that it leads you to. So you need to know the truth. You need to not tolerate the teachers. And you need to, if you are listening to them, stop listening to them. And that, of course, and that implied in that third one is don't start listening to them if you're not now. So he tries to deal with this problem of false teaching. We're going to talk a little bit more about that when I go into some details or major details of the chapters. Since this is technically a review, I'm not going to go through all the churches in the way that I did the first time. But I'm going to go through some of the highlights, which I think are particularly worth remembering. How about to the churches where they're facing kind of a general sin that's sort of taken over the church, like Laodicea or Ephesus, where you had churches that, in Ephesus' case, they had fallen from their first love. In Laodicea's case, they had become worldly and comfortable with the world and thought themselves blessed, actually, because they were comfortable, which it wasn't actually the case. Or in the case of, I think it's Sardis, they didn't they weren't completing their works. They weren't really doing much about their Christianity. So how does he deal with those churches?
Remember your first love.
Remember.
Fan it into flame.
Remember and fan it back into flames. So you've got to remember that you're sinning. You've got to remember the truth. And then you have to repent. Okay? What else does he say to them?
Strengthen what remains.
Strengthen what remains. In other words, don't keep going down the road even further that's leading to disaster. If you hold fast, you will receive a great reward. And he talks about differing rewards, in some cases very overlapping in each of these churches. So he encourages them in that respect as well. And of course, he uses the whole concept of rewards actually with the other churches facing persecution and false teachings as well. And then, by the way, with the guys that are where this general sin exists, he talks the other way. He talks about what happens if you don't. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth, he says to Laodicea. I'm going to take away your lampstand, he says to Ephesus. To Sardis, he says, strengthen what remains or it'll be dead, it'll be gone. In other words, he basically threatens the churches, you won't exist as churches. As you might have a formal thing, but you won't really be a Christian group. Now, these two chapters are in one sense the heart of the book. This book was written to these seven churches and to us, because we'll face similar challenges of various categories, in order to correct, reprove, and encourage them to face those challenges. And all the prophecy that's going to come is given to that purpose. You don't get a prize on the last day of judgment because you figured out Revelation better than anybody else. Rather, the reward comes if you obey what Jesus commands. And that's true with all prophecy. Isaiah 48, right at the beginning of the chapter, in 8 verses, the prophet Isaiah deals with this question when God says to the church, well, to the people of Israel at the time, but implicitly the same thing is being said to Christians. Hey, you, I gave you guys forecasts of what was going to happen so you would know it's me running the show, not your idols. And he's warning a group of people who are claiming to be his people verbally but are not living that way. And then he goes, now I'm giving you new prophecies so that you can't say, oh, I knew this was going to happen. No, I'm giving you new ones which you don't yet know, so that you know I'm God, so that, in essence, you can stop being this people that honor me with their lips, but don't in their lives. They talk being Jews, but they don't live being Jews. So prophecies always had that purpose. So, for example, when Isaiah talks about Cyrus the Great by name, long before he came, but not massively longer, Cyrus hadn't been born when this prophecy was given. But, you know, if you lived at the time when Cyrus comes, I would have thought people would have been very impressed. They said, hey, if Isaiah wasn't speaking for the true and living God, how did he know that Cyrus the Great was going to be raised up, because the country that Cyrus came from, the empire that he represented, didn't even exist when Isaiah was prophesying. I mean, Cyrus actually came from a little tribe in Iran, and he wasn't even born at that time, and that tribe was just a tribe. They weren't any kind of empire. And Cyrus, in his life, built that tribe up from being just a tribe to building the Persian Empire. And he gradually conquered Persia, and then he went over and conquered what's now Turkey. And finally he conquered Babylonia, what's now Iraq. And he picked up Israel on down to Egypt in the process. So he conquered all the peoples that are normally talked about in Old Testament prophecy. That's a very dramatic thing, so much so that people who are critical scholars who don't believe Christianity is true and are trying to explain away what's going on insist that this had to be written long after Isaiah was dead, and therefore Isaiah couldn't have written it. And that's the heart of their attack on the book of Isaiah. But the purpose is for people to change. And that's true for us as well. Now, as I talk about this, and that's the main point of these chapters, and also ultimately the book, and that's going to impact the way I think about this book and what I think it's saying, I want to just deal with a few, what I'll call more interesting issues that the chapters raise, things that are paradoxes or are unclear, perhaps. And so the first one I'm going to deal with is in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 6, which is the church in Ephesus. Because this is when you read this, it's kind of strange. You think, what is this church like? So I'll read this. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Which is just another heretical group that had teaching that involved not just doctrinal error, but lifestyle error. Now, so the people in Ephesus are commended. What are they commended for?
I mean, testing people to see if what they say is true.
Okay, so they don't follow the false teachers. He tests people to see if what they say is true. So we know that's not their problem.
They persevere.
So these are people that continue as believers. What else are they commended for?
Not growing weary.
I still didn't understand your last word.
Weary.
Oh, not growing weary. Yeah, they don't grow weary. Good. They do good deeds. They endure in doing good deeds. So they're not just saying I'm a Christian still and enduring, but they're also enduring in behavior. So it manifests itself somewhere. And they endure in hardship too. This is pretty impressive. So But they're forsaking the love and they're not doing the things they did at first. So but this sounds very strange. I mean, it almost sounds like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. Isn't it wonderful? You're still doing all these good deeds, but you're not doing the things you did at first.
Sounds like a marriage counseling.
Sounds like a marriage counseling thing. It's kind of subtle here, isn't it? It's almost paradoxical. So you have to think about what actually is happening. Because they're doing something, but not something else.
It almost sounds to me like they're being almost moving in the direction of the Pharisees. They're trying to do the things they've been told to do and do the actions that they've been told, but they lost the purpose for why they're doing it, maybe?
Okay. Did everybody hear what she said? Okay. They're like Pharisees. They're trying to do the things they've been told to do, but they've forgotten the purpose. Of why they're doing it. And actually, there are two kind of explanations that traditionally have been given, which are very related to each other and very similar, actually. It's not like these two are alien. But one of the explanations is very similar to what you just said, which has to do with the idea that they become, I'll call it, a performance church. They do works, but they do them almost in a worldly kind of sense, a human sense. They're not doing them out of a motivation of love for God. And that impacts how they're going to behave with fellow humans as well. Because as Christians, we're not merely obeying like we would a human context. We're obeying out of a lovingness and a concern, as opposed to out of, well, here's these series of commands and I want to gain favor with God, so I will obey them. I remember I heard a talk by J.I. Packer once on this issue, and he talked about the fact that he thought the American church was so performance-geared, it's got people doing a lot of stuff, that it's forgotten that we don't do things out of a normal performance motivation. We do them out of love for God and gratitude for what He has done in saving us. That motivational difference is quite distinct. It impacts how you behave and what you do and your attitude towards what you're doing. So that if you're doing it for performance reasons, it's going to be qualitatively different. It also is going to twist the way you think about various issues in Scripture. It's going to twist your doctrine and your behavior if you're not thinking properly. That has profound impact on the way one thinks about and the way one behaves. And in Packer's talk, he was focusing on the fact that this was one of the reasons Americans don't like the doctrine of predestination, because they believe it undercuts our incentives to obey. And he said, that belief reflects the fact that they're thinking we're performing as if God were our employer and he's paying us, rather than God's grace and his love for us implies a gratitude and a love for him that would be very much more intense. And obviously, taking Ken's marriage counselor thing, if you were married to someone who behaved well towards you because they were performing, because that's their duty in the marriage, not because they loved you, most of us would not find that particularly satisfying. Nor does God. And I was thinking about this in another context. When I was in grad school, I knew a person who was the daughter of the president of Westminster Seminary. She was in our church group. And she was talking about how when she was young, she couldn't understand why her father spent so much time in his sermons talking about the character and nature of God and his perfections. And didn't spend as much time talking about the commands. And then she said, but now I've noticed that that's a big deal. The commands come out of his perfection. If you give the commands apart from thinking about him first, you're going to have a twisted view of what's going on. And so that's one of the major thoughts that people have, is that the first love that they lost was their love for God, and they didn't focus on that, and because of that, that twisted their whole way they behaved. So while they did some things and endured and took hardship, they wouldn't do other things. And that is a popular view. And it's interesting, for example, remember when Josh Moody was doing Ephesians, and he was going to do Ephesians chapter 6 in the armor of God. He spent a while at the beginning talking about chapters 1 and 2, where we first see what Jesus has done and his grace and his love before we get around to the commands, which impacts the way we obey the commands and think about them. So that's one of the views. Now, the other view is very similar. Anybody know what the other view is or care to guess? They're not inconsistent. They're just a different focus. Well, I'll throw the other one out. The other view is that some people focus on the idea that they think what happened in Ephesus was that the Ephesians were committed Christians, but who had forgotten that loving the body is central to the commands of Scripture. And they were busy doing things, but it ceased to be as loving. And so their works no longer included being as concerned about people in the church, but rather became more concerned about doing the church activities or the church program or whatever they were doing. And I could see how that could happen too. People who are committed in terms of effort and sacrifice and talk, but forget that there are more commands on loving the body. If you look at Scripture and you count the number of commands, there are three times as many commands about loving God as there are about loving the body. And there's twice as many commands about loving the body than about loving the world in general. So if you're not loving God first, the whole thing is messed up. And if you're not loving the body, you've messed up as well. But there are groups where that happens. We have very committed groups. The legalistic, rigid, unforgiving, harsh, intolerant, fundamentalist kind of image is a perfect caricature of a group of Christians who had that tendency. And when I was a boy, I used to encounter that as being a caricature that people who are not friendly to Christianity have tried to apply all Christians with. You're very committed and rigid and dedicated and all that sort of thing, but you're not loving. But I saw that in groups. When I was in grad school, I was in a group. And it was this was during the revival period. So it was a very committed group, really dedicated. But the group got so committed to building up the group strength and numbers and so forth that one day one of the people that was in the group said to me, you know, this is no longer a loving group. And I said, well, there are people who are loving in it. She said, yeah, there are people who are loving in it, but the group has lost its sense that the mission of loving itself is a critical and central part of being Christian. And I thought about that for a while, and I said, you know, you're right. And the group did grow. It prospered. It boomed. The numbers and it kept growing every year in this particular group. And it started out at 40, and it was at 400 eventually, which is quite a lot of growth for a group in a church. But eventually, I watched people burn out, go away disillusioned, depressed. It was taking a toll on the members. It was almost like being in a high-pressure tech firm rather than being a Christian group. And I saw that again in Houston. There was a church, probably not famous here, but there was a church called the Church of the Redeemer, which at the time was a well-known church, known for its commitment, its vigor, its sacrifice of its members. So one day, a person I knew invited me to come with her and a friend of hers. And the friend of hers had a bad back. So we were at the church and we were taking communion, they had communion every day of the week. And visiting it. This was not on a Sunday. And the elder comes around and he says, well, we're going to take it on the floor today. We think it's better. And the lady who had the bad back said, that would hurt my back if we took it on the floor to us and ask us not to do it. So we stayed in the pew. He came back and he screamed at us. And went into a rage at us that we didn't get on the floor. And I thought that was more damaging to the Lord's Supper and honoring Jesus than her not sitting on the floor. She sat on the floor. But believe me, I never came back. And I knew somebody else who was part of the church. And the elders had this huge authority. And at times they were very unloving to him. And I couldn't understand why he didn't see that. So I can see now how a church can be highly committed. Now, we don't see that as much now. And the reason we don't see that as much now is because we're not in a revival period. If you're in a revival period, though, you're much more likely to see churches that are highly committed but not loving over time. They get enmeshed in something other than love for Jesus first and God, and then their body. So that's one of the things I think is very interesting in these chapters, is I think of Ephesus as being a church that had that kind of error. I'm not going to talk about all the churches. I've already mentioned in 2:10 for Smyrna the command to be faithful to the point of death, which is really quite a dramatic command, if you think about it. Then in 2:16, he's talking to Pergamum, and he says in verse 16, now he's talking to the people who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, and another group who wanted people to feel free to eat food sacrificed to idols, which probably alludes to festivals that the pagans had at the time, where if you were in certain guilds, you had to go to the festivals, and they were festivals to pagan gods, and temple cult immorality was a part of those festivals. So probably these people just said, yeah, you can be Christians and not offend your guild as well. So you had people doing that, and he says, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what do you think he means when he says, I'm going to war against them with the sword of my mouth?
Sword of the Spirit is the word of God. So the sword of the mouth is Scripture.
Okay. Did everybody hear? Okay. The sword of the Spirit is Scripture. So he's going to condemn them in Scripture, basically. So that'd certainly be part of it, I think. In other words, he's going to warn them, and he does warn them. He warns them right now. What else, though, would be a part of this? I think that's the first step. What's the second step? Yeah, I thought you guys have these really good answers, and I can write them down, and the next time I teach this, I'll look like a genius. The second step is probably that something that's found. I'm going to use Hosea chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 to interpret this one. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgments go forth as the light. In other words, he tells you now you're going to get judged. Then you'll get judged later. So that there's a sense in which when the scripture says, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. Since God says it, it's already in one sense done and the judgment will come. So you may not see it yet, but it will happen. And once the scripture condemns what you're doing and you're not repenting, you're already in a state where bad things are going to happen. Yes? Oh, wait till your father gets home. There we go.
In that moment, you as a child knew that the future is not here yet, but you know what's coming.
There we go. That's a wonderful example.
God was saying, you know what's coming.
I'll use that the next time I teach this class. Great example. Yeah, so there we have a perfect human image of what they face. Now, the next one I want to talk about is something in Thyatira. At Thyatira, let's see here, I can turn my page, is in verse, I'm going to do two verses in this discussion, and I want us to bring them together to reconcile them. So in verse 20, he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Probably that same following of the festivals. So I have this against you, you tolerate that woman Jezebel. But then in 24:25, he says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So now you have a very interesting situation. First he says, you do not tolerate, or you're not to tolerate, you do tolerate, is what... You do tolerate what you shouldn't, but then he says, if you're not doing it, just keep not doing it, which seems a very different kind of statement. No other burden, just keep not doing it. So how do we put that together? How do they come and fit? What's going on? In one verse, he says, I have this against you. You tolerate this group. And then the other one, he says, to those that don't follow, I add no other burden, just don't follow them. But tolerating, not tolerating requires more action than just not following. It doesn't seem to fit together. It seems like the one command is stronger than the other.
Uh-huh. Almost what it seems like to me, where it's like, I'm talking to you, but those of you who you haven't learned you have no idea what I'm talking about here, you're doing fine, just keep going. That's how I read it, but I don't know if that's
true. Okay, well, I think that could certainly be true. I can imagine a situation where you have a church in a town where some people are so uninvolved with this kind of problem, they don't even know what I'm talking about, so just forget about it, just don't do it. I could see that. Notice in that case, what you're really dealing with is two groups. And normally when you reconcile these passages, what people do is they divide it into two groups. The most common interpretation is that one group are the people who have power in the church, who are leaders. Their tolerance is not acceptable. They need to tell everybody else this is inappropriate, and to tell this so-called prophetess, Jezebel is probably just a name he's taken from Ahab's wife, not her actual name. You and your guys, you're not Christians, go elsewhere. But then there's other people in the church who have no authority, no leadership position. You know, 2/3 of the early Christians are believed to have been slaves. Well, the slaves obviously weren't in a position to tell anybody, we're not going to tolerate you. So for you guys, just don't worry about the tolerance command because you don't have the ability to do anything anyhow. Just live the proper life. Or it could be that some of the people don't even know what's going on. Maybe the most innocent ones of all. So I'm not talking to you guys. I'm talking to the people who do know what's going on and who are in leadership and who are doing nothing. And you can see that in Scripture, actually. When you see false teaching, you'll see a difference in the way that people deal with false teaching, because sometimes you're addressing people who have no power over the false teachers, and sometimes you are. So if you look in the book of Jude, for example, he deals with false teaching differently than, say, 2 Peter, because Jude is kind of addressing the people who have the ability to do something about it. And if you think about American church history, one of the disasters that occurred as we looked at American Christian history in our class was that theological modernism was allowed to claim to be Christian and to run unchecked by people who should have known better. But then there were other people who were not in a position to do anything about it or didn't know about it. And there, the only command would be, don't accept this error, which is basically not Christian. That shows, by the way, that as Jesus is talking to the churches, he understands there are different people who are in different states. And he makes that distinction in other contexts where he'll say, for you, this group, I'm most displeased. For this group, just endure. Stick with what you're doing.
Yeah. Kind of like the Princeton versus Westminster.
I beg your pardon?
The Princeton versus Westminster, how Westminster split off Princeton.
Yes. Princeton Seminary was once a bulwark of biblical Christianity. When Woodrow Wilson became president of Princeton, he said to the theology department, which was not permitting people who are modernists to be professors, you must accept these people to be professors and grant them tenure, which the seminary was not doing at the time. And of course, he was president. The university is the most authoritarian institution we have in America. Everybody says it's all about free speech and stuff, but that's not true. You have to kowtow to editors, you have to kowtow to administrators, and if you're a student, you have to kowtow to professors. What other field do you pay people a bunch of money and then they tell you what to do? Even doctors nowadays don't do that. Over time, obviously, the modernists took over. And guess what? They kicked out the people who were biblical, and they left and formed Westminster Seminary. But the great bulk of the Northern Presbyterian Church, which Princeton served, stayed with Princeton, and so therefore died. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which kind of was started with Westminster, had a very small group. But Westminster has an evangelical seminary, it's had a much greater impact. But there's a case where actually direct authority force impacted. So there's one seminary where they didn't just give way. Like there were other seminaries where people just let their doctrine go and allowed themselves to gradually be converted, which is a very different kind of a situation, without even much of a fight. You always feel better if the Christians have fought hard and they were crushed by force than if they just gave up and let evil triumph. Now, let's take a look at Laodicea. And we'll take a look at 3:17 and 18. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So what's the warning in this discussion to Laodicea? What's kind of the implied thought here that's human, that Laodiceans are messing up with?
With all of that, is it the same attitude that if you're being blessed so well with everything, you have no sin, you're doing great. God's pleased with you. He's blessing you.
Okay. So a good, comfortable life in a human sense is an evidence of God's pleasure. Prosperity gospel. Yeah, go ahead.
I sort of read this as an emperor's new clothes situation. The people see themselves one way, and he's warning that God sees them a totally different way.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. The people see themselves one way. Laodicea, by the way, was a prosperous town. They did well. They had three good businesses, which he actually obliquely alludes to in like the stuff Sam to anoint your eyes and the clothes and stuff like that. They were so prosperous that at one point they had an earthquake. That particular part of Turkey had a lot of earthquakes. And Rome offered assistance to the towns. They would give them loans to rebuild, and Laodicea said, no, we don't need a loan. We'll rebuild ourselves. These were people who had, in one sense, done very well in a human sense. They also were not a government center. They were a business center. So they didn't have Pergamum's problems where you had persecution and that kind of thing there. So their wealth didn't come with this ambiguity. And that isn't true. It isn't evidence of God's blessing. Wealth and success in this world does not mean that God is with you. It's a direct repudiation of a prosperity gospel idea. It also is a direct contradiction of the way Scripture is thought. We probably are all familiar with the Isaiah 55 passage where he talks about why do you buy that which does not really fill you or fulfill you, instead of accumulating worldly things, consider spiritual things, which bring real life and eternal things. And it's easy for people to get mixed up. There's this tendency for human parts to think, oh, God's pleased with me. Look at how well my life is going. That doesn't mean God is pleased with you. And nor does adversity mean he's displeased with you. I mean, look at poor Paul. I've chosen him. Ananias is told for a ministry of suffering. But I don't think that means Paul was somebody God disliked particularly. I mean, we've gotten a ton of our teaching from him. And we see this in history, by the way. Prosperity is actually a danger, not necessarily a blessing. I'll give you another example from history. I love history. After the Glorious Revolution of 1688, the Puritans ceased to be Puritans. They became what were called dissenters, which meant they were no longer oppressed directly by the government. Now, they couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge or have certain government officials, positions, but they were allowed to live as they pleased. Blessing, right? Well, and you know what they did? Since they couldn't go to Oxford and Cambridge, they formed their own colleges and schools, and they taught things like technology at them, practical things, not gentlemen reading classics anymore. And as the Industrial Revolution began to occur, they were the ones that did it. So they, in one sense, in a material sense, did great blessing to England. England was greatly rewarded. But for the dissenters, it was a disaster. Because their children, they got rich and their children ceased to be Christians. And worldly blessing turned it to be a curse and a stumbling block. So we have to be very careful about thinking that worldly blessing means God's displeasure and worldly discomfort means his pleasure and worldly discomfort means his displeasure. And when I grew up in the 50s, people used to talk about how wonderful America was. Because we were rich and prosperous and all we're so tolerated and we're all blessed by God. Oh, the 50s was a period when evangelicals were basically completely looked down on, and were full of people filling the pews in churches where they hadn't heard the gospel and didn't even know they were not Christians. So it was no real blessing for this country that that happened. Now, let's see. How am I doing on time? 2 minutes. Oh, I'll do a lot of subjects in 2 minutes. Well, we have time for one quick verse. We look at Sardis in 3:3. This is the last one I'll do. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. What hour do you think that is? What do you think he means there? What hour will he come against them? The day of the Lord. And what's the day of the Lord?
When Christ comes.
Okay? So he could be talking about the imminence of Christ's coming. Everybody know what I mean by imminence of Christ's coming? Where we know he can come at any time. We don't know if when it will be. So I think part of this meaning indefinitely is that Christ is coming, and like the father getting home, you don't want to be in the cookie jar when he walks through the door. I remember one time I tell this story. Karen doesn't like my stories, but when I was a kid, my brother was screaming at my mother. The screaming just raged. And then he hears the door closed. Total silence. So that's certainly one issue. But he could also be alluding to the fact that even if Jesus doesn't come, we're all dying. And we don't know when that's going to happen. And while in America, we have this tendency to think, oh, well, things are pretty secure, especially if you're younger, because statistically we don't have a lot of people dying. We certainly have some dying, and we're all going to die. So even if Jesus tarries for another 2,000 years, we're not going to be around to see it. So that's another possibility. Another thing that people think could be a possibility, I'm inclined to think all three of these are true, is the church may come upon a period of testing. And those who are not obeying and who are not doing what Jesus wants are going to fall away or crumble when that testing comes. Okay, well, now my 2 minutes is up, so we will let you go. May Jesus be glorified. We thank you, Lord, that you give us your word and that you indeed have wonderful plans for those who follow you. May your name be glorified. Amen.